We're going to be 2 Chronicles 35. There are just two chapters here, 35 and 36. Chapter 35 is pretty much a straight read because it is the reinstating of Passover, and it has all the details about Passover and how Josiah the king reinstated that important feast on the Jewish calendar. So we'll talk about that, and then I'm going to do everything I can to get through all of this tonight. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll be into the book of Ezra. And it is connected somewhat to the book of 2 Chronicles. I'll explain when we get there. But let's have a word of prayer first. Lord, it's good to be in your house. And I think of the psalmist who said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." It is good to be in your presence. It is good for us to sing songs of praise to you, Lord. It is good to open up your word now and to study together what you would say to us. He who has an ear, let us hear what your spirit says to the church today. So thank you, Father, as we close out the book of 2 Chronicles for your word tonight. Thank you for all those who are here and those who are watching online. We just settle our hearts in the middle of the week, and we just thank you for being our Father. Thank you for loving us. Meet all our needs tonight, Lord. Some of us have physical needs, emotional, spiritual, whatever the need, Lord, you know it. Touch us and just minister your grace and peace to us tonight. We're grateful in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So as we wrap up 2 Chronicles, here is the nation of Israel divided north and south. We've been talking about this. The Assyrians come. They seize control of the north in 722 BC. But our map is going to change tonight at the end of the Bible study. You'll see in a moment. So for the moment, there's only the southern kingdom, and Josiah is still king here in chapter 35. Josiah became king at the age of 8 years of age, and he has been reigning now for some time. He will die young, relatively speaking. He's going to die at the age of 39. You'll see that here in chapter 35 because he is killed in battle. But he is one of the few good kings. Josiah is a good king. And among the different good things that he does is he reopens the house of the Lord that his father and his grandfather had closed. And he reinstates the priests and the Levites in their priestly duties. They discover the scroll, which is basically the book of Moses. And so he makes the word of God central to the nation. He reinstates worship. He makes that central to the nation. And one of the things he does also is he's convicted that after having read the scroll of Moses, the words of the Lord through Moses, he realizes they have not been celebrating Passover like they should. Passover was an important feast on the Jewish calendar because it commemorated their freedom after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and how God miraculously delivered them through a series of 10 various judgments, different plagues the Lord poured out upon the Egyptians so that Pharaoh would finally release them to go. And of course, you know, the 10th plague was the most severe of them all, the death of the firstborn. And God would providentially protect his people if they followed his instructions. And the instruction was that they were to take the blood of a lamb, they were to dip a hyssop branch in the blood, and then use the branch like a paintbrush and paint the door frames of their homes with the blood of the lamb. And thus, if they did that, according to God's instruction, the angel of death would pass over that home and not bring death to that family. And so Passover, Pesach, the Holy Spirit would, the angel of the Lord would pass over that home and not bring death to that home. But for those homes that were not marked by the blood of the Lamb, death came. The firstborn died all throughout Egypt. And thus, this is a picture of Christ for us, everybody, of course, because as John the Baptist said when he beheld Jesus coming to him for baptism, for water baptism, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Paul would write in his letter to the Corinthians that Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. And it's interesting that his crucifixion coincided exactly with the Feast of Passover. So what happened in the book of Exodus related to the exodus of the Hebrew slaves and the Passover Lamb marking their doorposts and frames was a picture of Christ and his shed blood on Passover that would be effective for the sins of the whole world as he dies on the cross, and his blood marked that tree on our behalf. And so thus, when we trust Christ by faith, it's as if his blood covers us as well, and thus we escape death. Even though we die physically, our spirits will be taken to be with the Lord immediately, and thus we shall be with him forever. So this is a remarkable feast. Now, as Josiah reinstates Passover, he, of course, doesn't understand all the foreshadowing involved, but we do because we have the New Testament. Passover is the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples when he broke the bread and when he took the cup. And it's what we call today communion or the Lord's Supper. That's all Passover. It was all pointing to Christ. And then Jesus said it was a fulfillment in his sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. When Josiah reinstates it here, they have not been participating, practicing Passover now for many years. And this is going to be the largest and the best Passover ever recorded, because it tells us that right here in chapter 35. So let's take a look at verse 1. It says, "Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. And then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, 'Put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders.'" Now, this is interesting instruction, because why wasn't the Ark of the Covenant already in the house of the Lord in the temple that Solomon had built? Because, again, it's an indication that Josiah's father, and again, likely his grandfather, they had barred the temple of the Lord, and they probably even removed the articles, or at the very least, the priests did. Scholars are divided. They think maybe the priests removed the Ark of the Covenant so that when the temple was boarded up, they still had the presence of God amongst them. But however it got out of the temple, Josiah is saying, put it back in. That's where it belongs. And so they do. And the rest of verse 3, he says, "Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel." Verse 4, "Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon, his son. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the fathers' houses of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the divisions of the fathers' house of the Levites. And so slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses." So see here, this is Josiah's instruction. And he's telling the priests, organize in your proper divisions. All the priests and Levites were divided according to family and clan and tribe. And they were all part of the tribe of Levi. So he's like, divide yourselves among your divisions, among your families, among your households. Consecrate yourselves. We're reinstating the sacrificial system here. We're going to reinstate Passover. We're going to give offerings to the Lord. We're going to commemorate and remember our great deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And so verse 7 says, "And then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000. That's a lot of bah, you know what I'm saying to you? 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle, and these were from the king's possessions. And his leaders gave willingly to the people, to the priests, and to the Levites, Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flock and 300 cattle. Also, Conaniah, his brothers, Shemaiah and Nethanel, and Hashabiah and Jael and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave to the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 from the flock and 500 cattle." Notice, you know, this is detail here for us, but verse 10, "So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their places, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. And they slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands, while the Levites skinned the animals. And then they removed the burnt offerings, that they might give them to the divisions of the fathers' houses of the lay people, to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the cattle. Also they roasted the Passover offerings with fire, according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings they boiled in pots and cauldrons and in pans, and divided them quickly among all the lay people. And then afterward they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the son of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the son of Aaron. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places, according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. Also the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position, because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. So again, this is just all the detail of the Passover. This is a celebration, and they are bringing their sacrifices to the house of the Lord. The priests would always participate in these sacrifices. They would take the blood, they would sprinkle it to make things holy. This is, of course, all pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus paid for us. Why is it that we don't still have to drag our lambs to church or have cows out in the courtyard? And that's because Jesus paid the price entirely. And I don't know about you, but I'm happy I don't have to participate in slaughtering a bunch of animals with you. Okay? So Jesus was sacrificed for us. It harkens back to the days I used to... every Thanksgiving, I'd go join my cousins and we'd take hogs and we'd slaughter hogs. And I digress anyway. All right. Just glad I don't have to do something similar. Of course, it wouldn't be hogs. Not very kosher. I remember the first time I went to Israel, and I did not put two and two together. And I remember going through the breakfast buffet, and I'm like, where's the bacon? People looked at me like, do you know where you are? Praise God, we're under the new covenant now. Amen. You wrap everything with bacon, it makes everything good. So verse 18... Is it 18? 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. We're going back hundreds of years. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. Okay, remember, he became king when he's 8 years old, so do the math. How old is he now? 26, right? 18th year? Of his he's 8 years old. So here's the takeaway from this. It's never too late to get back on track with God. It's been centuries since they've had a Passover like this. But when Josiah reinstates it, just a friendly reminder, it's never too late to get back on track with God. Because that's what he does. He brings the nation back on track. He reinstates the worship, reopens the temple, re-implements Passover, reassigns the priests and the Levites. I mean, he's bringing back what they should never have forsaken because Josiah, unlike his predecessors, was a good king. And it's never too late to get on track with God. And some of you might, be aware of your own life and you've kind of strayed from the Lord and maybe a lot of years have gone by. It's never too late to come back to the Lord, to get back in a good relationship with him. Well, this good king is unfortunately going to die here in the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. All right, so Carchemish was a city located on the west bank of the Euphrates River. And on a map today, it's straddled what today would be the border of Turkey and Syria. Now, King Necho of Egypt, this is actually King Necho II. He's Pharaoh Necho II. He was one of the last of the Pharaoh dynasties, and he was a very powerful pharaoh. He is going to try to make a preemptive strike against the Babylonians. Now, the world dominating power right now are still the Assyrians, but the Assyrian Empire is waning. The Babylonians are coming to power. And the Assyrians have apparently recruited the help of the Egyptians in trying to fight the Babylonians. So Necho, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, is going to probably, he's taking the route that today we call the Via Maris, the way of the sea. He's probably leaving Egypt and the area of Goshen, and he's hugging the Mediterranean coast. So he's coming through Israel, and he's going up to the border of Turkey and Syria to this place called Carchemish, where he's going to engage in battle with the Assyrians against the Babylonians. Now, there is a rising general among the Babylonians. He's not king yet, and the general's name is Nebuchadnezzar. His father is still king at this point. His name is Nabopolassar. And so Nebuchadnezzar is a very fierce warrior, and he's going to bring the Babylonians in battle against the Egyptians who have joined forces with the Assyrians. And we know from history, and you know, we know from the Bible too, that the Egyptians and Assyrians suffer a very terrible defeat, and that Nebuchadnezzar now asserts himself and the Babylonians rise to world dominating power. So Necho here is making his way through Israel. He has no beef with Josiah or the Jews. He's just going through the territory. For whatever reason, Josiah decides, I'm going to fight this guy. He's like the guy at school. He's just like, what have you done? I don't know. I just want to beat you up. And so this is Josiah. He's doing something God's not called him to do. So he tries to pick a fight here. Now, look at verse 21. But he, that is Necho, king of Egypt, but he sent messengers to Josiah saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. Notice, for God commanded me. Now, this is interesting. He's a pagan. Okay? We don't know if he is actually responding to some kind of divine instruction that he really received from the God of heaven, or whether he's just, you know, using words to kind of appease Josiah, using the name of Josiah's God. He's basically saying, I'm on a divine mission. Leave me alone. He says, for God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Now, what's interesting is Necho probably has no idea that he actually is being used providentially by God. And he is giving fair warning to Josiah. Do not interfere. Okay, I'm warning you. I have no bone to pick with you. Like, go away. But unfortunately, it says in verse 22, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him. And he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. This is interesting. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. So he tries to cut him off in the Jezreel Valley. Valley of Megiddo, by the way, there's another great battle that happens in the Valley of Megiddo. It's Armageddon, still to happen. So Josiah cuts him off in the Jezreel Valley, there by the city of Megiddo. And, you know, if he really thought he was doing this on behalf of the Lord, why would you disguise yourself? So he's disguising himself because, you know, he doesn't want his royal robes to be obvious, and he's going to fight this guy. But again, this is just so uncharacteristic. What is motivating him to do this? I don't know. Is this bravado? What is this? Why is he trying to do this? Because unfortunately, it's going to get him killed, everybody. Verse 23 says, and the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. And so he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. He's just 39 years old. So this is a little takeaway. Don't meddle in matters where you don't belong. Sometimes we get ourselves in the middle of a family dispute or a business dispute or people in the office who aren't getting along. It's like, it's a lot of times it's not even our business. I mean, we don't need to meddle. It's going to work itself out. We get in there and we mess stuff up. It's going to cost Josiah his life. He's meddling with something he shouldn't be. There's a proverb about this, Proverbs 26:17. It's kind of an interesting proverb. Proverbs 26:17 says, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears." I guess the idea there is you pull a dog by its ears, it's going to come after you. It's going to be ferocious because, you know, it doesn't like that. And so there's going to be a price to pay, and Josiah pays with his life. It says in verse 25, Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. This is the same Jeremiah the prophet who wrote the book Jeremiah. He's a prophet during this time, and he laments. He mourns Josiah. It says, "And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments." We don't have that. It's not lamentations. It's a record of lamenting that we don't have. "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah." So, very tragic ending to his life, but now his son is going to rise to the throne. Chapter 36. "Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned just 3 months in Jerusalem. Now, the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt." So let me summarize this. And there's a lot of Jehoiakim chins, and there's like, you know, it's a very confusing thing here. So let me try to separate this for you. Apparently, after Pharaoh Necho II suffers a terrible defeat back up in Carchemish, that on his way back to Egypt, he takes out his frustration on Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. So Necho has killed Josiah, and now his son Jehoahaz comes to the throne, but he's only there 3 months, and Necho comes back through Israel and says, "I don't think so. I'm more powerful than you," and he was, and he takes Jehoahaz captive. He takes him to Egypt, and he makes the land under some kind of Egyptian rule, at least temporarily, because Necho's a stronger power at this particular time. So Necho takes Jehoahaz to Egypt, and he puts Jehoahaz's brother, Eliakim, as the next king, which he's basically a vassal. He's not even a powerful king. He has to pay tribute to Necho. And Necho changes Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. Don't ask me why, because the names are very similar. Eliakim is from two words, El meaning God, and the Akim part means raised up. So it means God raised him up. That's what his name means. Jehoiakim, his new name, is just Yahweh has raised him up. So he just went from God raised him up to Yahweh raised him up. I don't know why he changed his name. Some of you can dig that out and knock yourself out digging that out and why. But anyway, now Eliakim, whose name is Jehoiakim, is king, and his brother Jehoahaz has been hauled off to Egypt. Well, Jehoiakim, verse 5, was 25 years old when he became king. This is the brother. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Now, please make a note in your Bibles, Daniel 1, verse 1. In Daniel 1, 1, Daniel writes that in the third year of Jehoiakim, this new king, in the third year of Jehoiakim, he, Daniel, along with his friends, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, were all taken captive by the Babylonians. So Jehoiakim starts his reign in 609 BC. He's 3 years into his reign, according to Daniel 1:1, when Daniel and his buddies were taken captive, so the year 606 BC. So 606 BC, Daniel and his three buddies They're probably just 15, 16, 17 years of age. They are hauled off to Babylon. And if you know the story of Daniel, okay, Daniel will never go back home. He will end up being elevated to be a special advisor to three different kings in Babylon, and then the Persians and the Medes. And so he will have a special place that God appoints him to, a great influential place to the kings, the various kings, in that land of Babylon, which will later become the land of the Medes and the Persians after that. And Daniel will never go back home. So just to give you context, Jehoiakim comes to the throne during this time. The Babylonians now are pressing against the Jewish people. And Nebuchadnezzar starts this campaign that'll be about a 20-year campaign from about 606 BC to 586 BC. And they are just, they're wearing down the Jews, and they will eventually take the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a pretty fortified city, so they're not going to take it overnight. It's going to take them 20 years. But in the meantime, they're going to start around the periphery of Jerusalem. They're going to start to take captive various people, among them Daniel and his buddies. But Jehoiakim, notice it says here, the rest of verse 5, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. You know what some of his evil was? In the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is still the prophet during this time, in Jeremiah chapter 36, Jeremiah writes that Jehoiakim, the scribe came to Jehoiakim with the word of God, the scrolls, and Jehoiakim took a knife, and as the scribe would read the scroll, basically the word of God, and in those days, you know, they didn't have a Bible that was bound like we do. It's a scroll. As he would unroll it and read it, Jehoiakim would take a knife and cut the scroll and throw it into the fire. And then the scribe would keep rolling it out, and Jehoiakim would cut another piece and throw it into the fire. Jeremiah outlines it all in Jeremiah chapter 36. So this guy is evil. He doesn't want anything to do with God. He doesn't want anything to do with God's word. And it says in verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And then Jehoiachin, okay, his son reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old. Now, some of your Bibles have a footnote, and some of your translations say 18 instead of 8, and that would make more sense. So, yes, there are sometimes little scribal errors. It doesn't change the text, but this is probably one of them. He's 18, not really 8, when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. Again, not a long reign. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look, everybody, don't you think at some point when you see the history, you'd go, you know what, we probably ought to get our act together. But time after time, they do evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 10, and at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar, now he's king, he's not just a general, summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So there are three brothers who were sons of Josiah, the good king, and all three of them are wicked. When it says here that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, took all the articles from the house of the Lord, we're talking all the sacred articles, the candelabra, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. And some of the articles won't come back. So Zedekiah is now the last king of the southern kingdom of Judah. This guy. And it says in verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Now, this is, he's still under the heavy hand of Nebuchadnezzar, okay? This is just constant conflict. But he's gonna survive 11 years. But again, verse 12, he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. This is interesting. Jeremiah, again, when you read, because Jeremiah is recording the events that are happening concurrent with what we're reading here. And Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 38, 17 to 18, that Zedekiah could have spared his life and the city of Jerusalem had he just surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. Because God was using the Babylonians as the rod of his discipline against his people because of their rebellion and their wickedness and their idolatry. And Jeremiah points out, if Zedekiah had just humbled himself, God would have spared his life, spared the nation. But instead, it says Zedekiah got all stiff-necked. You know, that's the picture, just like, I'm not going to break on this. And he hardened his heart and he turned against the Lord God of Israel. So this is just a reminder to us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's straight out of James chapter 4, verse 6. It says here in verse 14, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated, that's he, God, had consecrated in Jerusalem. Now, we're almost done here with Zedekiah, but what Chronicles does not tell us, 2 Kings 25 does. Okay? And it's a very tragic end to this guy's life. God allows the Babylonians to come. They take Zedekiah. They make him watch as they murder, the Babylonians murder all his sons in front of him. And then the Babylonians gouge out his eyes so that the last thing he sees is the murder of his sons. Babylonians are ruthless people. The tragic thing is, had Zedekiah humbled himself before the Lord, instead of being stiff-necked, he could have spared all of that. But notice verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Underline that in your Bibles. This is important for us to understand. God is merciful and patient, but there is a limit. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. He was patient decade after decade after decade, but they continued to do evil in the sight of the Lord until there's just no more remedy. There's no remedy. There's no help. There's nothing that can fix this. They have gone, they have exhausted the mercy and the patience of God. There's no remedy. Therefore, verse 17, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, this is the Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, and all these he took to Babylon. And then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths as long as she lay desolate. She kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So we have to go back to the map now, because the Assyrians took the northern kingdom, 722 BC. The last king of the south is Zedekiah, but now the Babylonians have come. They've seized control of Jerusalem, 586 BC. They burn the temple. They destroy it. This is why when we read Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah comes and he rebuilds the wall. Ezra is part of rebuilding Jerusalem and leading the captives back. But this becomes the end of Judah as it has been historically. Here's an important thing. You look at these dates, 722 BC, 586 BC. The Jews will not come back to their land until 1948. 1948. when the nation of Israel was once again established, and God brought the people back to their homeland. But this is a temporary thing here. 70 years, the Jews will spend 70 years in Babylon, according to the words of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, this is interesting, Jeremiah 25, verses 11 to 13, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10. God tells Jeremiah specifically, it'll be 70 years. And Jeremiah prophesies it. Like, even in God's wrath, he's merciful. Because he says, in 70 years, I'll bring you back. Now, they will not be a nation again until 1948. They will always be under the rule of some other empire, some other dominating empire. But he will at least allow them to come back. And here, so in between verse 21 and 22, there's a 70-year gap in your Bibles. Okay, off to Babylon they go, 70 years pass. Now verse 22 says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, because 70 years is up, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. This is a powerful thing that God does here. Because Cyrus is a Persian king. He's a pagan guy. But the word of the Lord comes to him. Now, what is fascinating is that Isaiah, in Isaiah 44, verse 28, through Isaiah 45, verse 7, 200 years before Cyrus was born, the prophet Isaiah says that God will raise up a man by the name of Cyrus. He gives us his name 200 years before Cyrus is born. And he says, God will raise up a man who will be favorable to the Jewish people, who will allow the Jews to go back to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem and reestablish their place of worship. That was Cyrus. And I wonder if perhaps Daniel read to him, that, let me just tell you the headline, Cyrus, because our prophet Isaiah, 200 years before you were born, wrote your name in a scroll that God would use you to send the Jewish people back home. He did? Seriously? I mean, can you imagine that? Somebody tells Cyrus, your name was spoken of 200 years before you were born by the prophet Isaiah. You're going to have a role that God is going to raise you up for to let the Jewish people go back. And thus, he does. He allows the Jewish people to go back. Now, 70 years have passed. So people like Daniel, who were maybe like 15 when he was taken captive, he's 85 now. He lives a long life, and he's not going to go back home. I mean, it's like 900 miles back home. Many people never went back home. And the ones who did go back home had never seen their homeland because they were younger than 70 years old. They'd been born in Babylon. But here's the final thing, because when you consider all this, number three, God is faithful to all his promises. You know, he prophesied in advance through Jeremiah that this would be a 70-year time of discipline where God would purge them from idolatry. And when they would come back to the land of Israel, they would never worship idols again. Now, you know, we all have a part of our hearts that are given to idolatry. But what I'm saying is specifically the carved images, the idolatry, the sacrificing of the children. You don't see that anymore. God purges them of that. And he uses Cyrus, that he named by name 200 years before Cyrus was born, to be the one to lead the people back to Jerusalem. You know, on my last trip to Israel a year ago in October, I'm looking out the window of my hotel, and across the street is a big banner with Trump's picture and said, thank you, King Cyrus. Because the Jewish people, some among the Jewish people, not all, but some among the Jewish people see that Trump's favor towards the Jewish people and towards Israel is like a King Cyrus. Even though he, you know, is kind of a pagan king, you know, he's just not necessarily, you know, going to be, well, you know what I'm saying. Anyway, so... But the parallel is kind of interesting. How, you know, some today see Trump like a modern King Cyrus, but the King Cyrus here of the Bible is a man that God uses. Just, you know, this pagan king that God uses to be favorable towards the Jewish people. So next week, Lord willing, when we get into the book of Ezra, Ezra is used by the Lord to lead the second return to Israel. The Jews are allowed to go back in three different stages, three different groups, and Ezra leads the second group in 458 BC. So we'll talk more about that then, but let's pray, and then we'll go out to the courtyard for communion. Lord, thank you for the book of 2 Chronicles as we bring it to a close, and thank you, Lord, for the different lessons we can learn, the last of which is you were faithful to all your promises. You were patient for centuries until there was no more remedy. And even though, Lord, you exercised your punishment upon the people, you were still merciful in that because you brought them back in 70 years to come again to the land of Israel and to build the temple again and to rebuild the walls. And thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to all your promises concerning us too. We pray, God, that you would impress on our hearts these things. May we learn from all these kings who just refuse to humble themselves. May we learn what it means to be humble before you, that it might go well with us. And we just want to thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is faithful to all your promises. And we give you praise and thanks for your word tonight. And we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And as we draw near to communion now tonight, we just want to thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior, his shed blood that covers over all our sins. And we thank you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen.